Well, this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're watching this, and perhaps your church online, as Ross, our host, has referenced, or perhaps you're watching this on YouTube, but we are into now week three of a series that we have called Lamentations. So how's that for creativity, right? We're in the book of Lamentations, and we call the series Lamentations. And maybe the more creative thing we've done is, if you see this table here a couple of weeks ago, and for the last 2 weeks we've used it, because Lamentations is about lament and suffering and carrying heavy load. And the Old Testament often refers to ashes as symbolic of repentance, symbolic of carrying that heavy load. But we're going to continue in Lamentations this morning. And so this is a great book, five chapters, or we would call five poems. It is a book that is rich in metaphor, packed with emotion, and startling in some of its language. It's hyperbolic language. It's expressive. It's honest. It's vulnerable in its writing style. The author is believed to have been Jeremiah. And of all the Old Testament prophets, minor and major prophets, Jeremiah is considered to be the most vulnerable, the most open, the most transparent prophet when it comes to the things that he struggles with and the questions that he has. And so we really can see into Jeremiah's heart in Lamentations, and of course, if you read the book of Jeremiah. And if you've been with us over these last couple of weeks, in poem number one, we talked about this issue of how do I put one foot in front of another when it comes to suffering? And that was a really important message, because we together are helping each other through a difficult season, and there are personal reasons why some of us are suffering or struggling and just going through some hard times. And then, of course, we are all in this thing called COVID. And so that's a really important question, really important message, well, as we looked at poem one. Then last week, we looked at poem number two. And the issue there was that some suffering, not all suffering, but some suffering in life is because of moral offense. And we use the illustration of driving along a road and the road signs are set up, and yet we ignore the road signs and follow the car out in front, which could be culture, whatever it is, but we dishonor the law, the truth, and we just follow the car in front, and as a result, we break the speed limit. And so we just talked about how sometimes people get into difficult situations, they suffer because they break the moral law of God. Well, today, hopefully you've had some time to turn there, we come to now Lamentations chapter 3, poem number 3. And as we come to this chapter, we discover another reason for suffering. A reason for suffering that you might find hits very, very close to home. So let me show you this cause of suffering I'm talking about. Please turn with me to poem number 3. Now, poem number 3, chapter 3, is 66 verses. It's the longest chapter in the book. This is considered by many, it's the pinnacle, it's the summit. If you remember in poem number 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the writer starts off with the emotions of humanity. He says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." We're confronted immediately with the emotion of humanity. And then in chapter 2, if you remember, last week, it says how the Lord is angry, how the Lord in his anger. And then chapter 2 goes about describing the anger of God. And so we were confronted with the fact that God can get mad, God can get angry. Well, now as we come to chapter 3, notice it says, "I am the man who has seen affliction." All of a sudden now it's personal. In fact, what is interesting, in the first 20 verses, the pronouns are used of I and mine. So this is believed to be Jeremiah, and he's writing about the angst of his own heart and his own suffering. But as you move through this third poem, the pronouns change to also we and us. And so Jeremiah is writing as he's expressing his own heart, his own struggle, but his words are also expressing the angst and the suffering and the hurt and the pain of his people. He's speaking for the nation. So what kind or cause of suffering do we see in poem number 3? Well, why is Jeremiah suffering? Well, why are the people suffering? Well, they're suffering because of the lack of repentance. They've blown by the road signs. In fact, you'll see here Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 and in verse 39 and 40, 41, 42, he wants the people to repent. And then in verse 46, it says, "All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction." And then notice what he says, "My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." And so Jeremiah is suffering. He is struggling because he sees his own people suffering. He is suffering with them, and he wants them to repent. And so with a representative voice for this pain and their pain, we read the first 20 verses of chapter 3. So let me read this to you. Ross already read a couple of these verses, but let me read them all to you in context. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago." Notice again, metaphor, hyperbolic language, this angst of Jeremiah's as he's expressing his pain and his suffering, and he's talking about God. "He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways and with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and he tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys," or his heart, he's saying here, "the arrows of his quiver into the very soul. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood," or bitterness, or a bitter taste. "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers. It is bowed down within me." Sounds like he's suffering. Words that are representative of Jeremiah's heart and the heart of the people and the heart of Jerusalem. But why else does Jeremiah suffer? He's suffering. He's seeing his people suffer. Lack of repentance. He's suffering under the hand of God. But why else does he suffer? What is one of the causes of his suffering that you might find hits very close to home? That when I tell you why he's suffering, one of the reasons, you might respond, "Oh yeah, that is unfortunately becoming more and more relevant to life in North America." Well, notice verse 52. He says, "I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit, cast stones on me, water closed over my head. And I said, I am lost." Why is Jeremiah suffering? One of the reasons. He's suffering because he stood for truth. He's experiencing this turmoil because he stood for truth. Jeremiah has suffered at the hands of his countrymen, at the hands of his leadership, of his friends. He has suffered because he was obedient. He has suffered because he was faithful. He has suffered because he has done the right thing. He has suffered because he had integrity. Everybody else is blowing by the signs, following the vehicle out in front, essentially. But no, not Jeremiah. Jeremiah is being very careful to not follow the vehicle out front. He's acknowledging, he's reading, he's obeying the signs. And what does he get for it? He is suffering because he stood for truth. One writer says about suffering, "Most assuredly, suffering, it can harden the heart. It can push out the very possibility of a kind, powerful, all-knowing God. And then he goes on and he says, here lies the battlefield. Not the inflicting of affliction, but the infecting of the soul. Did you get that? Not the infliction of affliction, not the inflicting of affliction, but the infecting of the soul. Well, what about Jeremiah? Is he infected? Is his heart hardened? It is in light of this reason for suffering. He is suffering because he stood for truth, which makes one of the verses, I think, in this chapter just kind of pop out to me. Here's a guy that is suffering. He's actually suffering because he did the right thing. He's suffering because he stood for truth. And did he become infected? Did he become hardened? Did he become bitter? Did he become cynical? Listen to this. This to me is a verse that just shouts out, just catches your attention when you understand the context. Verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then he describes that hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Jeremiah sees hope as rooted in God and his promises. Jeremiah, he doesn't fade. He doesn't vanish. He doesn't disappear. He doesn't back down. He doesn't step down. He doesn't get down. He doesn't shut up, close up, or just finish up. He doesn't go PC. But rather, what does he do? Startling in the context of the fact that he is suffering because he is standing for truth, he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. Now, there's a lot in this chapter that we could unpack. We could just look at verse 22, 23, 24, which is considered the, again, the pinnacle of this whole book. We could look at these words and unpack so much of the richness in these 66 verses. But for our purposes here, here's the question that I want us to think about. What enabled Jeremiah to say this? What enabled Jeremiah that he's suffering because he did what was right? What enabled him to say, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope? What was it about his spiritual life? He's suffering for standing for truth. It's an important question because following Christ is costing more and more these days in Canadian culture. Standing for truth seems to be having a higher price tag on it than it did even just 10 years ago. Holding fast to God's word means that on some issues we will be tattooed with some not very nice labels. Staying faithful may mean standing alone, needing to defend our views. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that's a really mouthful of last name. He was the great anti-communist dissident, Nobel laureate, an Orthodox Christian, said this. He said something really interesting. In light of persecution, in light of difficulty, in light of people suffering for doing the right thing, he said this: our spiritual lives must be in order when facing resistance. The spiritual fabric or health of your soul, it must be in order, it must be vibrant, or else when resistance comes, when suffering comes, you will collapse. Well, what enabled Jeremiah to say this, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope, as he was suffering for doing the right thing? Here's one answer for us just to think about today. There are several of them. But I think this, here's a great answer. Jeremiah was not an admirer, but a follower of God. I mean, do you really think that if Jeremiah had simply been an admirer of God, that when he chose to do the right thing, read the road signs, ignore the vehicle out in front, when he chose to have integrity, when he chose to walk in obedience, do you really think that if he was an admirer, all of a sudden he starts suffering because he's doing the right thing? Do you think he would have had it within him to say, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope? I mean, let's just think for a moment here about some of the contrasts between being an admirer versus being a follower. And then these are some I just took off the top of my head. You may disagree or want to add to these, but an admirer is usually out when the going gets tough. They check out. They possess secondhand knowledge of God. They don't really have an intimate, firsthand experience of God. An admirer tries and makes attempts occasionally at being spiritual, but it's on again, off again. They have a watery spirituality, kind of embrace all kinds of views. They may have the look, they may mimic the language. Often their admiration of Jesus doesn't intersect with their personal life. They evaluate the Word of God based on culture. If the cultural trend is going that way, then we'll evaluate the rightness or the wrongness of the Word of God based on what culture says. They're not willing to stand alone. They hear and reject the hard sayings of Jesus often. They walk by sight. There are shallow roots. That's an admirer, how I would define it. But a follower trains regularly in spiritual disciplines, grows in the knowledge of God. They have often paid a price to follow and are willing to pay the price. They look like Jesus when no one is looking. They evaluate culture through the Word of God, not the other way around. They're willing to stand alone. They hear and follow the hard sayings of Jesus. They walk by faith. I mean, do you really think that if Jeremiah had just been an admirer of God, not a follower, that he could have had it within him to say, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope? You see, Jeremiah, as a follower, he was invested. He has taken his faith seriously. And thus he has invested big time, huge. For example, this statement, but this I call to mind. It means exactly what it says, but this I call to mind. This I remember, to recall knowledge from memory or have a recollection. But this I call to mind makes the assumption that something is in the mind to recall, that there have been deposits or investments made over the years, and thus there is something of substance to bring to the surface when facing trial. In this particular example, I'm suffering because I'm doing the right thing. He had invested. There was something to call out of him. I mean, imagine, for example, I'll give you two illustrations. Imagine a student who goes for their exams and they sit in the exam and they haven't studied a thing. And yet there's their pen and they're ready to write. What do they call to mind? A blank slate. Because they haven't put anything in. There might be a lot of questions on the exam, but there sure are not a lot of answers. Or another illustration. If you came into my house, my wife and I, you would see furniture, obviously, lights, wall hangings, tables, blinds on the windows, paint, hardwood, appliances. Now, how did all that get there? Did it just happen? No. Did these items migrate in some mysterious way toward our house and then into our house through the front door by some unknown force? Absolutely not. My wife and I made choices and bought stuff. In fact, my wife made most of those choices. We invested by intentionally bringing stuff through the front door into the house. And we thought about the colors, and we thought about matching styles and size of the room and furniture and all that kind of stuff. Now imagine if we bought the house and brought nothing in. Would that affect the outer beauty of the home? In fact, imagine that we spent all of our time on the outside but no time on the inside. It might look beautiful on the outside, but looks can be deceiving. The house is empty. See, admirers often don't bring in much through the front door when it comes to their spiritual house. But followers, they're investors into their spiritual houses, their souls. And they have been investing and depositing and nurturing and consuming and bringing God's word through the front door day after day after day. The path through the front door, the word of God entering into the house, the spiritual house, is a well-worn path. And thus, but this I call to mind does not result in a blank slate, but a long list of God's truths invested over the years. Jeremiah sees hope as rooted in God and his promises of Scripture. In fact, I love what it says in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found. And I love this imagery. And I ate them. And your words became to me a joy, the delight of my heart. An interesting point about Jeremiah is that his father was a priest. He grew up in a priestly home. He was a pastor's kid, I guess, a priest kid. And at this time, a lot of the priests had gone crazy. They had sold out, and we'll look at that next week. But it seems highly likely that Jeremiah's parents were one of the faithful few that stood strong in those days. Jeremiah's parents probably were among this minority. And they instructed Jeremiah. Men and women with profound religious convictions can often trace the factors that molded their character to the teachings and influence of godly parents. Such may have been Jeremiah's fortunate background. So perhaps he was fortunate to have godly parents that filled his spiritual house with God's truth at a very young age. I mean, how many of us today, as you listen to this, would say, I am so thankful for a godly mom, a godly dad. I'm thankful for a camp experience. I'm thankful for a youth pastor, for a church, that when I was a kid, that there was an investment, that there was all kinds of scripture, God's truth, and about his character coming through the front door of my life, filling up my spiritual house. I mean, I love this following statement. We do theology in the light so we can stand on it in the dark. See, an admirer has an empty spiritual house. What's interesting is at this time of history, this is one of the darkest, bleakest times in Judah's history, in the nation of Israel. One of the darkest, darkest seasons. But here stands this man, Jeremiah, who was not just, he was not an admirer. He was a follower, and he had invested. And thus he stands there and he says, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. There is something within him. There's an investment that has taken place over the years within him. And he draws upon God's truth, and he draws upon the character of God. And therefore I have hope. I mean, what enabled Jeremiah to say this as he suffered for standing for truth? But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. He was a follower, not an admirer. And he made the investment. He has invested. And that investment has and leads to maturity. As a follower, yes, he can download emotion. Yes, he can download his anger and his questions. He's maybe the most transparent prophet of the Old Testament. His frustrations, his anger at God, his questions for God. But he submits that to the truth that gives hope. Jeremiah sees hope as rooted in God and his promises. But this I call to mind. And therefore, I will have hope. Now just pause here with me for just a couple of minutes here on this statement again, as we just continue to develop the idea of a follower. A follower is invested, a follower maturing. How much maturity does it take in the face of the darkest periods of life to say this, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope? How much maturity does it take in the face of doing the right thing and suffering for it to say, no, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope? How much maturity does it take to stare down our overwhelming emotion, our deep and profound questions, our wrestling with God, and say, no, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope? I mean, think of your worst day. Your worst day is probably not as bad as Jeremiah's worst day right now. Could you say, could I say, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope? I call this a reframing. He could choose to see his situation through one particular frame, but he demonstrates incredible maturity to say, I will choose not to see it this way, but I will choose to see it this way through God's word, through the character of God. And the beautiful thing about Jeremiah is that he has had at least 40 years of developing that muscle, so to speak, or that maturity to say, no, but this I call to mind. I will reframe this situation and see it through light of God's truth and in light of God's character. But this I call to mind. There's a great example of this that came up in our Coffee Connect and prayer group, which is open to everybody in the church to pray Wednesday mornings at 7:30. And there was a lady in the group who referenced Psalm 42. And you know, remember the line in Psalm 42, the writer is struggling and kind of like where Jeremiah is, there's just a lot of battle going on. And the question is, why are you downcast, or why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's similar to, this is how I'm feeling, this is where I could go, but there's this maturity, but this I bring to mind, and therefore I have hope. And then later on in that psalm, same thing, in verse 11, says, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And if you look at Psalm 43, it's the same line. I love that. This is how I'm feeling. This is what I'm, these are my questions. This is what I'm wrestling with. But the incredible amount of maturity that it takes to say, but I'm not going to see it that way. I'm going to see it this way. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. That's incredible amount of maturity. I mean, how likely are you in suffering, when you're suffering for doing the right thing, how likely are you in suffering for standing for what is true to say, but this I call to mind? If you've not been practicing this on a much smaller scale than the daily realities of life, perhaps in seasons of life you're not suffering. But I'll let you know that if you're not suffering, there are all kinds of occasions in life to stop yourself and say, no, but this I call to mind, and therefore, this is the way I'll respond. This is the way I will act. Someone sends you a nasty email, and you want to go crazy on them, but you catch yourself. Takes maturity, doesn't it? And you say, no, but this I call to mind, and therefore, I will know how to conduct myself in this situation. Or you're tempted to cut a corner, cheat, but no, but this I call to mind, and I will conduct myself with biblical integrity. Or I want to have a bad attitude in this situation. I want to hold a grudge. I want to be critical. I want to control this situation. No, I will hold myself accountable. I will pull myself in. I will discipline myself, but this I call to mind. And therefore I have, and you could finish that sentence, but in Jeremiah's context and suffering, therefore I will have hope. Is your, but this I call to mind, muscle? Is that muscle, but this I call to mind, is that muscle, is it strong? Is it well developed? A couple of years ago, there was a lady walking on the Cataraqui Trail. And I knew her, know her, and she walked by every day, and she had a backpack on. And I said to her, what are you doing? You're walking, but you have this pack on. Are you going somewhere? I'm just a nosy neighbor. And she says, oh, I'm training. She said, I'm going to Europe in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to walk with my son on some famous trail. And so this is just developing endurance. This is developing muscle. Admirers don't have a lot of practice on the trail, do they? Followers, on the other hand, invest, mature, strengthen that muscle that I call, but this I call to mind kind of muscle. And here in this text, Jeremiah flexes his well-developed muscle of reframing, and he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. How many of us need people to say this in times of suffering for whatever reason? How many of you would say, oh, I really need community around me? When I go through a hard time for whatever the reason, I need people around me to help me see Scripture, see the character of God. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because if I'm left on my own, I'll just go into the tank. I'll just go to a very dark place. I need people to help me say this. And I need people not only to help me say it initially, but to help me to continue to walk it out. That's why community, that's why smaller communities at Bethel, that's why life groups are so important as we help each other. We will suffer. Perhaps many have suffered for doing the right thing. Note, admirers won't make it. So what enabled Jeremiah to say this? "But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope." When he's suffering for doing the right thing, he was not an admirer, he was a follower. And he had invested. And thus when he recalls, there's substance there, there's scripture there, there's truth there, there's the character of God there. "But this I call to mind." And there was a maturity, because that "but this I call to mind" muscle had been worked year after year after year in smaller, less serious circumstances. And now for the big test. And he flexes his muscle in humility. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Investment. Maturity. And let me close with this last one. Expectation. Someone say, "Well, what do you mean by expectation?" Well, think of the time when you came to Christ. What was the scenario? Assuming that you are a Christ follower this morning, or whenever you're watching this. Remember the time when you came to Christ? For me, it was a long time ago, but when you came to faith in Christ, did someone say, "Oh, be willing to pay the price. This is going to cost you. This might cost you everything." I don't remember that talk. In fact, I remember going to camp often and we'd sing the song, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." That didn't have a whole lot of bite back then. "Though none go with me, still I will follow." Well, you know, I was in high school, I was a Christian, sure, paid the price a few times here and there. Not really a big deal. It's not like we're suffering in Canada. That meant very little in terms of price, cost, for a Canadian. Now listen to Jeremiah's calling. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you.'" And here's the line: "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Prophet. So in other words, Jeremiah, you're calling, and as you follow me, from day one here, you just need to understand here that the expectations here, I'm putting a bullseye on your butt. That's what it means to be a prophet. There is a huge bullseye on your butt, and people will use you for target practice. From the get-go, Jeremiah understood there was a price to be paid. That was his expectation. And sure enough, as you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah gets so low that he curses the day that he was born. Several attempts are made in his life. He's sentenced to death and barely escapes execution. He had this expectation. Doesn't sound like an admirer. He was a follower. It's interesting, in a book I was reading about Christianity in North America, there's a term that describes a lot of what's going on within Christianity. You've heard it before. We've referred to it before. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That basically describes kind of a decadent form of Christianity that's taken place in our culture. It consisted of the general belief that God exists, yes, and he wants nothing other than for me to be happy and for it all to go well. What happens if I think my faith should not cost me? And now I realize that if I hold my position, it will cost. Admirers won't pay a price because that was never part of the deal. Followers, they get it. They realize that suffering for standing up for truth at times may be the path they're called to walk along. Think of the many times that Jesus called people to himself, "Take up the cross and follow me." Think of followers of Jesus as they literally followed him in those first 30 years, and they followed him to the cross and they watched him get crucified and they said, "Oh my goodness, this looks difficult." The expectation. One writer puts it this way, in Kierkegaard, It is well known that Christ consistently used the expression follower. He never asks for admirers, worshipers, or adherents. No, he calls disciples. It's not adherents of a teaching, but followers of a life Christ is looking for. Christ understood that being a disciple was in innermost and deepest harmony with what he said about himself. Christ claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. For this reason, he could never be satisfied with adherents who accepted his teaching, especially with those who in their lives ignored it or let things take their usual course. His whole life on earth from beginning to end was destined solely to have followers and to make admirers impossible. He came to be the pattern, to leave footprints for the person who would join him, who would become a follower. Jeremiah was not an admirer. He was a follower. Why is Jeremiah suffering? He's suffering. He's suffering because he actually did the right thing. And how was it that he was able to stand? How was it that he was able to say, but this I call to mind, and therefore I will have hope? He was a follower. And he had invested, and he was investing, so when he brought things to mind, there was substance, there was content within his soul that came out that allowed him to stand. There was a maturity because he had walked the long path of obedience. I mean, read Jeremiah, the book. And from the very get-go, there was the expectation that this was not going to be easy. There's a bullseye on my butt. That means I'm going to be target practice for a lot of people. That was the expectation. Not an admirer, a follower. So, just a couple of words here. I really believe that the cost of following Jesus is getting greater and greater, harder and harder. If you were here in the auditorium today, I think a lot of you would go, yes, it is. The temptation to quit, back down, go watery, will be more and more enticing. The pressure will be sensed with greater intensity. Some of you are experiencing that intensity in the workplace, in the public place, on social media. One person has said, the courage to stand is the courage to be crucified. And the suffering, and the struggle, and the ridicule, and the pushback, it will play more and more into our fear. We all have fears. Fears of being alone. Jeremiah had that. Fear of being rejected. Jeremiah had that. By people that we love and respect. How many of you today would say, yes, I have sensed, whether in the country that I'm from, whether in Canada, and let be clear, there are other countries that are, of course, extremely difficult, lots of persecution for Christ followers. We've got it great. But how many of us as Canadians, born and bred in this country, would say, yes, the temperature is getting hotter, the risks are getting greater. I need to be careful of my language out there. I'll be accused of all kinds of things. And I'll be attacked, ridiculed. You'll never stand. We'll never stay faithful if we're just admirers. Got to be a follower. So some questions that you might like to talk about. If you're a life group leaders are hugely important at Bethel. Is how you're leading developing admirers or followers? Is how you're conducting your meetings, your group, is this just an admirers club or is it really developing followers? If you're a parent, is what you're modeling the life of an admirer to your kids? Or are they saying, no, my mom, my dad, they're followers? Do your spiritual disciplines, prayer, studying God's word, community, service, do those demonstrate that you're an admirer of Jesus or a follower of Jesus? Do your conversations with other believers or people seeking God demonstrate that you're an admirer or a follower? Do your decisions, choices demonstrate admiration? Followership. Hey, just to say, I'm guilty. There are times where I think the way I act, what I say, because of some of my fears, that at times that might project the fact that sounds like Mark's an admirer, not a follower. These are soul-searching questions we need to ask ourselves. 1 Peter 2 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." We encourage you to join us next week. Poem number 4, as we look at this issue of suffering, struggling. And let me just say this about poem number 4. Poem number 4 pokes the bear. Poem number 4 pokes at an issue that we in North America are experiencing far too much, which is really demonstrating a church that is struggling immensely. We'll look at that next week. But let me pray for you as we close. So, Father, if there are any admirers watching today, I pray that they would come to a point of saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want my life to reflect the character of Jesus. And when it's the hardest to stand, I want to stand for Christ. Move admirers to being followers. And may in our own hearts, Lord, those that are Christ followers, if there's any part of our lives that seems to show that we're admirers, not followers, that we've kind of dumbed down our faith, Lord, would you show us in our hearts? Would you reveal it to us in our spirit? Things that we need to confess, things that we need to repent of. We don't want to be admirers. We want to be followers. And Lord, we want our speech, we want our actions as parents, as friends, as co-workers, whatever the context, we want that to have the effect of calling people to follow Christ, not just to admire Christ. We thank you for Jeremiah and all of his brutal honesty and his faith. And how we learn from him, how we learn from your word. Walk with us in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.